Well, before we expound the Word of God, will you please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I shall read from verse 10 to the end of that chapter. This is one of the many exhortations that Paul gave to his helper Timothy in the execution of the charge that he had received. Let's hear the Word of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. And may God bless both readings of his word to our hearts. The title of my sermon this morning is Encouragement for the Faint-Hearted, and I've chosen God's encouragement of Joshua as a focus for our thoughts. I ought to say at the beginning that I don't think that Joshua was faint-hearted, but I do believe that he needed to be encouraged and strengthened in order to do his work. And really, what my concern is this morning is to impress upon us how we may meet the challenge of Christian service, whatever it is the Lord is calling us to do in our own lives, because that challenge constitutes a trial of our faith. There are many forms of the trial of faith, and you don't need me to tell you that. There is the general providence of God and what falls out to us in our experience from day to day, often very perplexing. Yesterday we received a call from Cardiff to inform us that one of two twins born to a member of the church in that congregation had suddenly died in hospital, just a couple of weeks old. And that's an example of the trial of faith that falls to us from the providence of God. Those parents are trusting in the Lord and believing that all his ways are righteous and true. But that constitutes a trial of faith. So the mystery of God's providence. Then there's the trial that comes from his purpose for us and for his church, when he sets before us a way to pursue. Very often that way will seem daunting and difficult, and we will not feel adequate for the task. And so our faith is tried in that way. Sometimes, of course, the trial of faith is something that we create for ourselves through sin. And we put ourselves in a difficult position, very difficult to extricate ourselves from it. And there are times when we need to exercise faith in a particular and peculiar way, as sin becomes a discouragement and an undermining and eroding factor in our lives. Well, this morning, of course, we are not dealing with most of those, just one particular one, and that's the challenge to serve the Lord against the background of innate weakness and inadequacy. And I suppose, in a sense, though the comparison is somewhat weak, the challenge facing Joshua at the time of his ordination, and we're going to be looking at an Old Testament ordination service this morning, the challenge to him in some ways is comparable to the challenge that every one of us has to face in our calling as Christians to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever walk of life happens to belong to us. And what's of decisive importance when facing that kind of challenge in the knowledge of our inadequacy is not methods, it's not programs. I remember once, quite recently, we discussed whether we should import somebody into the church to tell us what to do and what to say when we're witnessing to others. Now, it seems to me that every one of us ought to be able in some way or other to give a reason for the hope that's in us. But we can't put our faith in those things in order to sustain us as we seek to witness to the Lord. What is of decisive importance, there may be other things, but what I want to focus on this morning is this. What is of decisive importance is faith in the promises of a covenant-keeping God. Faith in the promises of a covenant-keeping God. God is the object of our faith. The promises constitute the substance of our faith. And when the trial of faith comes upon us, it comes upon us in two ways. First of all, it challenges us in respect of what we believe. Is it true? Is it able to do what it's supposed to do? And it also challenges the fact of belief, our ability to believe those things. And therefore, it can be a very searching examination when faced with any particular kind of challenge. But against the backdrop of our own weakness and the greatness of the challenge, there is the greatness of our God who made the promises. He who promised is faithful and will do it. And that's what we are called upon to believe at any particular time. So I want to illustrate that in reference to the commissioning of Joshua. And I want us to focus on verse 23 of the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. I have it in the New King James Version, but I'm sure yours is not so different. These words, "Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" What great encouragement the Lord gave to Joshua in his word, and what great encouragement he gives to us. Firstly, then, let's look briefly at the scenario, and then we can move on to look at some more particular things in the text. Well, it's a long time since Abraham appeared on the scene and responded to the call of God to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house to a land that God would show him. Now, that was a great adventure. But God brought him to the land of Canaan and promised that he would give that land to him and to his descendants as an everlasting possession. A promise that has an ongoing significance, an eschatological future, if you like. Well, the patriarchs settled there and they lived and they died, and their descendants entered into Egypt, and there they became enslaved, and there was this program of ethnic suppression and even ethnic cleansing. And then God rescued them through Moses, his servant, a mighty deliverance in accordance with the promises that God had made beforehand, that after a period of 400 years, he would bring them back to the land inhabited by Abraham. And so he did. And Moses had performed his duty. He had been faithful in his house as a servant of God, as Hebrews 3:2 tells us. But now he's old. Now his work is done. Now he stands on the other side of the river and looks across to the promised land. But God says, "You're not crossing. Somebody else must take up the reins and lead the people into the promised land." And so it's time for him to hand over the authority and the leadership to his successor, Joshua. And in a sense, we've come to one of those critical turning points, if you like, in the unfolding and the execution of God's great covenant plan of redemption. And in a strange and paradoxical way, just as Joshua's success depended upon the promises of God, there's a sense also in which the fulfillment of those promises depended on Joshua's success. So what sort of a person was he? What kind of a CV did he have? How qualified was he for the job? Well, we are told many things about him. For example, he appears as a commander of Israel against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, operating in that role under the supervision of Moses. Then again, he's called Moses' assistant in Exodus 24, 13, when he went up into the mountain with Moses, and also Numbers 11, 28, Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Of course, he was concerned about the idolatry of the people. And then he's referred to as Moses' servant. So he's a commander, he's an assistant, he's a servant, Exodus 33, 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And then, finally, he's described as a man who had the Spirit of God. Numbers 27, 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." So he was eminently qualified to be Moses' successor. And that was the very instruction that God gave to Moses, to lay his hand on him, to ordain him, to inaugurate him into this leadership role. Far more qualified than you or I to undertake whatever task God has for us. Far better qualified than we are. And yet, and this is the point I come to, and yet he needed help. He could do none of the things that God had planned for him to do in his own strength or by his own ability. And however wonderful his CV was, at the time when he came to take up the reins of leadership, he needed to be commanded, encouraged, and strengthened by the Lord. And that brings me to my second point. That Joshua was indeed commanded, encouraged, and strengthened. Moses' final duties then consisted of doing this, of transferring authority and leadership to Joshua in the way that I've just described. His final duty was to command and to encourage and to strengthen the man who has to do the business from this point on. Right at the beginning of Deuteronomy 3:28, we read, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. He's got to do it. All this weight of responsibility falls on him. And he's going to need all the encouragement and all the strength and enabling that he can have. Why command Joshua to do it? Why not simply tell him, well, now I've received a message from the Lord that this is what he wants you to do. And I'll lay it out before you. These are the instructions. This is the detailed plan. So it's up to you to get on and do it. But no, he's commanded to do it. Even though he had been groomed for this position and prepared to assume this responsibility. Well, we can think of a number of reasons that would be applicable to all kinds of people. He would have perhaps been naturally reticent. We know that some of the great servants of God, when God called on them to serve him in a particular way, declared their unfitness. Moses himself had done that at the burning bush. Go and speak to Pharaoh. Well, I can't do that, Lord. I'm not good with words. Or Jeremiah. Go and speak to this people. And Jeremiah was most reluctant. He said, I can't do it, I'm just a child. And so it is that when we are faced with the reality of what God wants us to do, We feel a natural reticence and a fear and a disinclination to take up what appears to us to be a daunting challenge. Well, the one thing we dare not do, and the one thing that Joshua dared not do, is take up the challenge in our own strength. And I read from Timothy earlier because it's just one example in those pastoral epistles of how Paul felt it necessary from time to time in relatively short epistles to impress upon Timothy, his delegate to the church at Ephesus, the necessity of carrying out his duties. He commanded him, he exhorted him. Those letters particularly consist of lots of indicatives, lots of statements of a doctrinal sort and of a personal sort, followed up by imperatives or commands that on the basis of this truth, on the basis of this fact, Timothy, you must do this. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Do it. So he was commanded to take up his position and to assume the responsibility. He needed that at this particular point in his life. And then he was to be encouraged and strengthened too by Moses. Now, how does he strengthen and encourage him? Well, we see a number of elements, and I'll mention them in a minute, but I just want to make a general comment here, which is applicable to everyone who would seek to serve Christ. And it's this. There is a certain importance that we ought to attach to those public declarations that we make and those public ceremonies, if you like, that we go through. Those public affirmations of faith and loyalty to Christ. And very often they are the things that we forget in the course of living our lives. I'm thinking of occasions like baptisms or receptions into membership when we make certain undertakings. And these are public occasions, vows of membership, or when we stand to the covenant and renew covenant with God, say at the time of the new year or whatever. And ordinations are of the same kind, but with particular reference to ministers of God. And one's ordination always stands as a kind of witness or testimony to call one to faithfulness and to obedience to one's calling. And so Timothy was encouraged to stir up the gift that he had received by the laying on, the ordination of the hands of the presbytery. So here Joshua is involved in some kind of public ceremony, if you like, and we'll see a little bit more about that just now. So how did God encourage and strengthen Joshua? Well, firstly, by pointing to the parties involved in this great undertaking, this invasion of Canaan, the conquest of Canaan. And really what God wanted him to know from the outset is this, that we go not forth alone against the foe. Whenever we go out in the service of God, we do not go alone because it's his service. And God has a personal investment in his own work. And we come back to Deuteronomy 31 verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord said. But first and foremost, before Joshua does anything, it's the Lord's business. The battle is the Lord's. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we're afraid in the company of others to speak a word for him or whatever. But this isn't just me. It isn't even me, first and foremost, it's the Lord. And if one is convinced that you're going forth in the strength that he supplies through his eternal Son, then you are strengthened by that knowledge. But he then points to the promise of God, particularly the promise to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. I think that we don't understand that promise too well very often. It's a wonderful promise. Because, you see, it's the promise of heaven, ultimately. The promise of heaven. But here he reminds Joshua that God himself has made this promise. Deuteronomy 31:7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, this is the public character of the event, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land. And here are the key words, which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. They're going to inherit a promise. And that promise is God's promise. It's not the promise of a man, it's the promise of God. And the Bible refers to the promises of God as exceedingly great and precious. So he reminds him of the parties involved, that this is God's work, this is God's battle. He reminds him of God's promises. And then he provides a divine appointment. Yeah, I think it's done in two parts if you read carefully. Something happened inside the tabernacle there, and then something happened in the presence of all Israel. What happened in the tabernacle was a divine authorization carried out through Moses. 31:14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him, that I may appoint him, that I may set him on his way. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Here was a solemn occasion of divine appointment. He needed that. He needed that. Because if the Lord doesn't send you, then you have no right to go. And if having gone you discovered that the Lord hasn't sent you, then suddenly your confidence is gone. And your authority is gone, and your right to speak in his name is gone. So he provided him with divine inauguration and appointment. And then he gave him the assurance of that authority in the sight of the people. He inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. God would be with him. God himself. And then Moses was delegated to repeat all this before Israel, as I've said. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Here was the ordination, if you like. Here was the appointment. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. How shall anyone go unless he is sent? How shall anyone go unless he is sent? We live in days when people arrogate to themselves certain responsibilities and tasks in the name of the Lord without having been sent. The whole issue of the divine call is at stake here, and it's something that we need to return to quite often in the days in which we live. There are many self-made preachers of the gospel. Well now, having said all that, we've looked at his CV and his appointment. Given all his experience, all his leadership qualities, all that he had been through with Moses, why did Joshua need to be encouraged and strengthened in this way? Well, it's easy to answer that question. First of all, he had a great calling, and the calling is always greater than the man. God was saying to Moses, you shall cause them to inherit. It's my promise, it's my undertaking, but you are going to be the agent of it. You are going to be the one to cause them to inherit the land. So he needed to be encouraged. And then, of course, he had a great predecessor. I know there's a tremendous destructive power in comparisons, isn't there? When I go to conferences and listen to some of the speakers, I think to myself, well, you know, what am I doing in the ministry? It can be a very undermining experience, because they seem to have such an amazing gift to open up the word of God and to lay it on the hearts of his people. But there you go. God calls pretty ordinary guys and he says, well, this is what I want you to do. And I'm going to equip you to do that. And don't worry about the other ones. They have their calling, you have yours. But Joshua was following a great leader. And another factor connected with that is, well, Joshua had always done what he did under the supervision of Moses, right up to this point in time. Moses had been there. He could always refer to Moses if suddenly his confidence failed and ask him, did I do it right or should I do it this way or that way? Moses was always there. But suddenly Moses would not be there. And there's one other factor that required him to be encouraged in this way. And it's something that occurs in verse 16 of chapter 31, and then again in verse 21. In common with other servants of God, Joshua was reminded by the Lord that the people he had to lead were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And that's the big downer. That's the big demotivator. Well, I want you to lead these people across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Do everything that I've told you to do. But this people is a rabble. This people will turn against you because they'll turn against me at every turn of the way. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And again, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, before it's happened, even before I brought them into the land of which I swore to give them. And so when you put all these things together, you realize what should be very obvious to any one of us, that the challenge is always greater than the person called to accept it. And that was as true for Moses as it is, true for Joshua as it is for us. But the God who provides the challenge also provides the resources to meet the challenge. And that's what this is about. You remember that Paul in Acts refers to being on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. And that's where all Joshua's hope lay. That's where the hope of Israel resided, in the promise of God to the fathers. There is no hope and there can be no expectation outside of the promises of God. I think we need to be clear about that. Your promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. And so, let's state it positively rather than negatively. All hope, all expectation reside in the promises of God. Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit. The certainty, the guarantee of success resides in this fact that the Lord hath sworn. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. And that's where it was for Joshua. God's oath is the primary emphasis here in this part of the text. And let's remind ourselves of the nature of a divine promise, because here we are not talking about the promise of a man, however trustworthy. Because if it's the promise of a man, you might have reason to doubt its fulfillment. But here we are concerned with the promises of God. And therefore they are guaranteed of fulfillment. There can be no doubt. And the believer actually needs nothing more than that. That is the guarantee of success. It perplexes me and dismays me to think that the church these days is scurrying around looking for ways of success. And what we really need to do is return to the Lord our God and return to his promises and to understand that when the Lord makes a promise, he always and must keep it. So Joshua went out in that knowledge. He went out under the authority of the promises of God. The promise was the ground of hope and the basis of expectation. And the essential ingredient from his side of things was faith in that promise. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Why do I mention that? Because we understand, don't we, that all the promises of God, all of them, have their yes and their amen in him. So that when you embrace Christ by faith and you persevere in that faith, then you always have ground for hope and expectation, because God has most gloriously and wonderfully and finally and emphatically confirmed his promises to us in the person of his only begotten Son. Let me come briefly to my final point here this morning, that God will act for his own glory. When I say that, what I'm really trying to impress upon us is that it's time for us to believe our doctrine of God. We say these things about God. Well, let's believe them. What kind of God do we have? Is he a God of the gaps? Is he a God of our convenience? Is he a God who comes in when we can't work it out? Who's going to cross the Jordan here? Not Moses. "The Lord has said to me," said Moses, "you shall not cross this Jordan. Your work is done. You're too old. It's for somebody else." Then who will cross the Jordan? Oh, God will cross the Jordan. "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you." You know, Joshua wasn't going to head up the army of Israel and be there, as it were, all by himself at the head of this rabble. God will go before you, as he went before them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and signified his presence in a pillar of cloud and of fire. "The Lord your God himself crosses before you. He will destroy these nations from before you. You shall dispossess them, but he will destroy them." And so it goes on. And so we come back to this truth, that the battle is the Lord's. Why? Because the promise is the Lord's. God crosses before them. God destroys the nations. God gives them into their hand. God does with them, goes with them and never leaves them nor forsakes them. Verse 6, and again later on, and God will bring them into the land. God will act for his own glory. Believe it. And it's not as if Joshua and the others had no evidence that God would do this. He had done it many times over in their short history as a people. Has God done wonderful things for you? Has he delivered you from evil? Has he pulled you up out of the horrible pit? Has he rescued you from some difficult providence? Has he given you peace with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he brought you into the fellowship of his church? Has he given you his word? Has the Lord done great things for you, whereof you are glad? God will act for his own glory, because the battle is his, because the promise is his. And in that strength, Joshua will cross over. Joshua will cause them to inherit, and God will be with Joshua. Well, let me conclude. God has called and appointed us to be his witnesses. If we are believers here this morning, we are followers of Christ. And he says to us, as he said to those first disciples, "Follow me." Why hesitate? Why draw back? Why hover on the brink of service? Why be afraid? We're not all leaders. We're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. We're not all elders. We're not all deacons. But we're all witnesses. And God has given to us in Christ exceedingly great and precious promises, that we should inherit what he has laid up in store for us. Because in believing in Christ, we are believing in the one in whom all their promises have their final confirmation and ultimate fulfillment. And faith lays hold of the promises as it lays hold of Christ. Saving faith receives and rests on Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. You come to church, I don't know many of you. I don't know whether you've savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But I want to tell you what saving faith is. Saving faith receives Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, and then rests on him for salvation. And not only for salvation, but for perseverance in your Christian service. Christ is the proof, then, that we can trust God and his promises. God is sovereignly faithful, and he commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to me, one of the most amazing truths of the Bible is this, that God, our covenant God, has actually bound himself to us by promise and oath. I find that an astonishing concept, a mind-boggling fact, that God has bound himself to us, and he has given Christ to us in token of that. And what we can say as we face the challenges before us is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Pray with me. O Lord, our God, we acknowledge that oftentimes we are weak in faith and hesitant and timid in taking up the challenge of your call to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sorry for this, and we pray that you will reorientate our thoughts and strengthen our faith in order that we might rely on you, the God of the covenant, take your promises seriously and embrace them through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.